1 Corinthians chapter 15, and we're going to look at those verses in the middle of the chapter, 12 to 34. But before we do so, and in beginning, can I make two sort of introductory points as an attempt to sort of clarify what it is that we're doing over these 3 weeks that we're in this chapter. And this is the first. This series is not a series of sermons on the resurrection. Now, before you get up and leave, let me reassure you that in a sense it is. Of course it's a series of sermons on the resurrection, but it's not as if we're studying the resurrection as a topic. As if we picked up a Bible dictionary, and over 3 weeks we're saying everything we found in there about the resurrection. Now, it could be. It would be a great place for a series of sermons like that. John Stott actually did it a few years ago, and you can get the tapes from the tape library. But the purpose of coming to 1 Corinthians 15 is not just to study the topic of the resurrection. It is to understand it as Paul wrote it to the Corinthians. So in a way, this is not a chapter about the resurrection. At least it's not a chapter about the resurrection that could be anywhere else. It is a very Corinthian chapter. These verses could only have been written to Corinth. We could not remove them from this letter and insert them, say, in the letter to the Galatians. It just wouldn't make sense. I don't know if you've ever had my experience of writing a whole pile of letters at once, maybe thank you letters, and you suddenly realise after you've written that they all read exactly the same, and you dread that moment when two of the recipients of those letters meet up and compare their letters. Or maybe by accident you swap two of them over and nobody notices. But that could never happen with Paul's letters, could it? You cannot swap one with the other and make a mistake about which was written to whom, because the situations to which he writes are so very different. And although he speaks of the resurrection here, he does it in a very Corinthian way. He addresses a Corinthian problem. So it's not a series of sermons on the resurrection as a subject. Secondly, and this is negative as well, I'm afraid, the Corinthians did not disbelieve the resurrection of Jesus. Actually, that's a double negative, so to put it positively, they did believe that Christ rose from the dead. Because the first 11 verses of the chapter are all about making just that point, that it's common knowledge, Paul is saying, that we all believe that Christ rose from the dead. It is part of the gospel they received, verse 1, and in which they stand, he says to them. And the rest of those verses, he goes about proving that the resurrection of Christ is common ground in the early church. Paul believed and preached it. The rest of the apostles did, which is why he is at great pains to say that they all witnessed it in those verses 7 to 10. And then he finishes up with that great verse 11. He says, whether then it was I or they, the other apostles, so we preach, and so you, Corinthians, believed. So they believed the resurrection of Jesus. That's not their problem. They're not some, if I may say so, distant cousins of the Bishop of Durham. Now, he is wrong about the resurrection as well, isn't he? I hope you believe he's wrong. But he's wrong in a very different way. He denies the resurrection body of Jesus. Now, the Corinthians have no problem with that. They believe that. If I can put it this way, he believes too little about the resurrection, and they, Corinthians, believe too much. You see, they're a young church. They're probably 6 to 7 years old by now. They're very full of life. Exuberance and zeal, if you like, are their middle names. They're very clearly Christians, but they're also very clearly immature in their faith. Whenever they met together, they would be saying, isn't this wonderful what we've got here in Corinth? Isn't it great to be alive in the Spirit and in Christ? They thought they had arrived, and Corinth was where it was at, spiritually. They thought they had everything. And so, like people who think they've got everything, they tended to look down on others. And echoes of that sort of superiority and super spirituality are found throughout the letter. And they come again here in chapter 15. But maybe just to give you one anchor for that sort of Corinthian mentality, you turn back to chapter 4. Chapter 4 and verse 8, where Paul picks them up on just this point. And with deep irony, He says, verse 8, already you're filled. Already you've become rich. Without us, you've become kings. He says, that's what you think of yourselves. But this is what Paul thinks. Would that you did reign, so that we might share the rule with you. If you like, their slogan was, we've got it all. And it was that attitude that led to their problem with the resurrection, which we come to in chapter 15. And it gets raised clearly there in verse 12. The problem is, second half of the verse, some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead. Because they think they've got it all, they can't believe in a resurrection of the dead. Because as soon as they admit to a resurrection of the dead in the future, it speaks of something more to come, something more to be had. But if they've got it all, they don't need that. And so Paul takes issue with just that problem, that they don't believe in the resurrection of the dead. His argument is brilliant, and it covers these three paragraphs, which the RSV has divided it into. And to try and help us find our way through them, I've given them three headings. The first paragraph I've called Just Suppose. That's Paul saying, look, just suppose you're right, and there is no resurrection of the dead. Let's see where it leads. Let me run with your argument and show where it leads to. In the end, of course, Paul shows it's an argument which runs into the sand. That's the first paragraph. Then the second paragraph, 20 to 28, he says, but in reality, it's like this. In fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. So in his first paragraph, he says, look, if you're right, do you see the absurdity of your position? The second paragraph, he takes the true view, which is his, and shows the consequences of that. And it's a great paragraph. And then thirdly, 29 to 34, and I don't think this is quite the right heading, but this is it, what I've given it anyway. So come to your senses, he says, and that's really the last verse, verse 34. Come to your right mind. And in a sense, throughout the whole chapter, throughout the whole passage, he's saying this, look, just think about it for a moment. Think about what you're saying and what it means. Come to your senses. And it's a great method of arguing, isn't it, to argue like that, to take the person you're disagreeing with and say, look, do you see where your position leads? It's a great technique, actually, to use in evangelism when speaking to non-Christians. Say, look, okay, let's just run with your argument for a minute and see where it leads. And then when we've shown how absurd it is, assuming we can do that, then to say, but on the other hand, do you see where the truth takes you? Anyway, we won't learn so much from Paul's method tonight, but from his argument in its detail. So the first paragraph, just suppose, verses 12 to 19. You see, they all agree with the first half of verse 12, that Christ is preached as raised. That's what he's been showing in verses 1 to 11. So how, Paul says, can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? It's a very good question, isn't it? If dead men don't rise, then how did the dead man Christ rise? It's not possible. If no dead people rise, how could a dead man rise? He shows that's impossible in verse 13. If there's no resurrection of the dead, then Christ has not been raised. But even then he says, well, let's run with it. Let me show you the full and complete absurdity of saying there's no resurrection of the dead. And really there are two big consequences. He spells them out there in verse 14. If there's no resurrection of the dead, then Christ isn't raised. Then if Christ hasn't been raised, verse 14, two consequences. One, our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. In other words, both are a waste of time, a complete waste of time and effort. Our preaching is in vain because we've been preaching that Christ has been raised. Your faith is in vain because you've believed our preaching. Both are a complete waste of time. And those two consequences dominate those verses there, 14 to 18. He picks the first up, first of all, about the preaching in 14 to 16. And he goes on, because it's not just that their preaching is a waste of time, it's worse than that. Verse 15, we're even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified of God that he raised Christ, who he didn't raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. So worse than being useless, he's actually been telling lies about God. He's testified against God, if you like. He's been a false witness concerning God by saying that God did what he didn't do. And to tell lies about God clearly is the worst thing a man can do. Notice just here that the resurrection is God's work, specifically. I don't know if you've noticed how throughout this chapter, whenever it speaks of the resurrection of Christ, it says that Christ was raised or has been raised. It's not that Christ rose, he did it himself. It was God who raised him. The whole chapter is about God and his work. It is God at the centre. And we'll be coming to it again in a moment, but just look at the end of verse 28. Because the whole purpose to which things are moving is that God may be everything to everyone. Paul has this thoroughly God-centred view of things. And the Corinthian problem is quite the opposite. It's ignorance of God. It's not just the few things they've got wrong. It's they don't know God properly. And that comes out at the end of verse 34. Some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame. So that's the first consequence. The apostles' preaching is a waste of time. And it's not hard to apply that to ourselves. Is there any preaching is a waste of time if there's no resurrection of the dead? Because fundamentally, preaching is about persuading people to forsake themselves for God, to forsake this world for the world to come, to forsake hell for heaven. And if there's no resurrection of the dead, it is a waste of time, isn't it? What we do standing up here for 20 minutes, half an hour on Sundays. The second consequence, then, that their faith is also a waste of time. And that he picks up in more detail in 17 and 18. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. That is, there's no forgiveness. He's been telling them earlier on in verse 3 that as of first importance they believe that Christ died for our sins. But if he didn't rise from the dead, if there is no resurrection of the dead, he didn't die for anybody's sins. Because if you don't rise from death, then sins haven't been dealt with. And worse still, it means that death is the end. And so the Christian friends and family of the people he's writing to who have died have perished. Which is what he said in verse 18. Then those also who've fallen asleep in Christ have perished. They thought that they were just going to sleep and they were going to wake up the other side of death. But Paul says, oh no, if there's no resurrection of the dead, they're dead. They've perished. But he brings this little section to a close in verse 19. It's been devastating in its logic, hasn't it? The way he's taken it through, saying, but do you see where your beliefs lead to? But he finishes up in verse 19 with his even more devastating conclusion. If for this life only we have hoped in Christ, we are of all men most to be pitied. Because in the end, if there's no resurrection of the dead, Christianity is for this life only. And if so, says Paul, we are of all men most to be pitied. The resurrection is not a matter of indifference. It is either the source of the greatest joy and hope this world can see or know, or it's the object of the greatest pity. And it has to be one or the other. And Paul says, if it isn't true, we are quite simply the most laughable people on earth. If there's no future, then there's no present either. Maybe I can quote from Leon Morris just on this verse. He writes, if there is no resurrection, Christians are pitiably deluded people. They have set their hopes on a Lord who they think will bring them a richer, fuller life, and all that distinguishes them from others is a special form of hardship. Well, that's the point, isn't it? If there's no future hope, then we put up with hardship in this world for nothing. We bear the dying of Christ without any hope of life to come. But of course it's not like that. But that's the conclusion of believing what the Corinthians did. Maybe you could just apply this to, for a moment. It means that any form of Christianity which denies the resurrection of the dead, whether it does so explicitly or implicitly, without even realizing it, is pitiable. It is confined to this world. It means that any form of Christianity which has its focus on this world rather than the world to come is likewise pitiable. It may seem great, it may be full of great experiences, but in the end it is worth nothing. Now, a number of us here have just come back from a week at Word Alive, which was a brilliant week. There were 5,000, 6,000 mostly Christian people, I guess, and we had a terrific time listening to the Bible taught. It was like a sort of foretaste of heaven, sort of all souls multiplied 6 or 7 times over. And I mean, there were some great things there. I mean, if you can get Roy Clement's tapes on Malachi, I mean, sell your shirt to get them, and your trousers. It's great. It was great. Really good. But if we live for that sort of moment, you know, that great experience of Christian fellowship in this world, we're still to be pitied, because that's not where it's at in the end. The resurrection of the dead is about heaven. Paul's second paragraph, 20 to 28. But in reality, and it's as if we move here, having just come back from Butlin's site, I'm full of all these sorts of things, but you know those sort of funny mirrors you stand in front of which distort things and make you look fat or skinny or with a big head or whatever? It's as if from the first parable we moved from that sort of distorting picture of being in a sort of fantasy land, and now we've moved back to looking in a plain glass and we see things clearly, and how exciting it is. And the first thing to notice from verse 20 is how very reassuring it is. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. What that means straight away is that the apostles' preaching is not in vain. It means the Corinthians' believing is not in vain, because Christ has been raised. And what you see the Corinthians have failed to see is this link between the resurrection of Christ and their resurrection in the future. So what does he do in verse 20? He straight away links them by describing Christ's resurrection as the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. I guess not many of us here are farmers, but if you were growing an apple crop, when you got the first apples at the beginning of the harvest, you would know as you took that first bowl home to enjoy over your Sunday tea, or whenever, that there was a full harvest to come. There were many more apples to come from the orchard. So Christ's resurrection tells us there are many more resurrections to come. The resurrection, the full harvest, as all believers are raised from the dead. Now I'm told that Roy Clement, sorry to mention him again, but I gather this illustration comes from him. He talks of how it is that a cat can go through the tiniest of gaps. You know how cats can sort of squeeze themselves apparently into nothing to go through these tiny holes. And he's wondering, how do they do it? And he asked some clever zoologist or whatever, and said, it's all a matter of their whiskers, apparently. Doesn't mean what they ate for breakfast that morning, but the things sticking out on the sides of their heads, because apparently the whiskers are just the same size as their bodies. So they know that if they get the whiskers through, then the body is bound to go through as well. Well, it may not be a very good illustration, but the point is that the cat knows once he's got his head through, the rest of the body will follow. Well, that's the point here with the resurrection, isn't it? The head of the church, Christ, has gone through, so we can be sure that the body will follow. The first fruit has gone through, so we know the rest of the harvest will come. And he returns to that picture of the first fruits in verse 23 and just spells out the point again. Each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. But in between, in verses 21 and 22, he introduces a new idea And he begins to talk of the amazing scope of the resurrection. And he does it by going back to Adam. Back to the man through whom death came to the world. Because the point about the resurrection that he's now trying to make is that it undoes the universal work of Adam. And that's why he stresses, you notice in verse 21, by a man came death, so by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. And in this chapter we find Christ presented as the perfect man again and again. And that's what links his resurrection to ours. Once we start stressing the divinity of Christ, it's very hard to see how his resurrection is like ours. But when Christ is presented as the perfect man that he is, then there is clearly a link. And so later on, towards the end of the chapter, he's called the Man of Heaven. Did you ever know that was the title for Christ? The Man of Heaven? It's because Paul is trying to stress this universality of the resurrection. And as we'll see in a minute, he wants to extend the effects of the resurrection to the whole of the universe. And he does it by going back to Adam, because it was Adam's sin that upset the whole of the universe. It's not that he's a universalist in verse 22. It's not that he's saying everybody will be saved. It looks like that, doesn't it? When he says, as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. It looks like all have died, so all will be made alive. But it's not quite that simple, because it's only those who are in Christ who will be made alive. And whereas everybody is in Adam, not everybody is in Christ. And that's made clear, isn't it, in verse 23, because it's those who belong to Christ who will be raised. So it's not universalist, but it is universal, taking in the whole of mankind, and in fact the whole of the universe. And this idea of the first fruits is a brilliant one to pick up for the Corinthians, because they're behaving as if everything is in the past, as if they've got it all, as if they've already had the resurrection. And Paul is saying, no, there is a resurrection which is past, but it's Christ's. And there is a resurrection which is future, and that is yours, the resurrection of the dead. That's where this idea of the first fruits is so brilliant. And in the end, Paul says there's much more to come, verse 24, because once the resurrection of the dead has taken place, then comes the end, when Christ delivers the kingdom to God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power. And what a great day that'll be. But it hasn't happened yet, says Paul. You haven't got it all, because these enemies still wait to be subdued and defeated and destroyed. Christ is yet to destroy them. So Christ is now engaged in warfare. Since the resurrection, he is busy defeating all these enemies. The victory has been won, hasn't it? But he's still putting them under his feet. And that's why it's warfare for us as well. Our Lord is fighting, and so we're fighting with the full gospel armour of, say, Ephesians 6. It's why we can sing Onward Christian Soldiers, even if it sounds a bit old-fashioned, maybe. But it's right. There is a battle to fight as we wait for the last enemy to be destroyed, which is death, verse 26. And why is death the last enemy to be destroyed? Well, it's because it's the first enemy. Where did all the problems start back in Genesis 3? Wasn't it when Adam disobeyed God's command with that warning that when he ate of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, in the day that you eat of it, you shall die? So death has been the enemy of mankind from that day. So in the end, the last enemy to be defeated, to be destroyed, will be the death that has caused all the problems all along so far. And Christ reigns until that day, until the day that he defeats the final enemy of you and me. And when that's happened, verse 28, when all things are subjected to him, that is Christ, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things under him, that God may be everything to everyone. It's another great phrase at the end, that God may be everything to everyone. What Paul is saying is that the resurrection, a set in process, a chain reaction, like in a nuclear reactor, once you start it off, it can't be stopped until everything's burned up. This is a different type of chain reaction, but it can't be stopped. In the resurrection of Christ, a new creation has begun. God is remaking order out of the chaos in this world. He is bringing everything into its proper place. And the final evidence of that will be that Christ himself will submit to the authority of God the Father. You see, right from the beginning, the problem in the world has been insubordination, if you like. Adam refused to submit to God's authority. And the evidence that everything has been put right is that Christ submits once again. Paradise is regained. And we have this wonderful picture of God being everything to everyone. Now, we haven't seen that since the Garden of Eden. That was the last time we saw God being everything to everyone. But it will be regained because of the resurrection, says Paul. Well, that was probably a bit complicated, probably because I don't fully understand it. But it's partly because I think it's very hard to get across this the scope of the resurrection. I don't think I'd seen it until studying for this sermon. But the resurrection means that in the end, everything will be put right and God will reign supreme. I don't know if you'd seen that before, the massive scope of the resurrection, just what it means. So when we sing on Easter Day, Christ the Lord is risen today, alleluia, and let us sing alleluia. But let's remember what it means. It means the new age has begun. And God is bringing it for sure. The third paragraph, 29-34, and I don't think I'll say much on this at this stage. The heading again was, so come to your senses. Maybe the best thing is just for me to read a short bit from another commentator who sums it up. And he speaks of the problem that people have had with understanding verse 29 and says, probably because most people have had such a difficult time knowing what to do with verse 29, there has been a strange silence in the church with regard to this paragraph. I'm afraid it's going to be a strange silence tonight because I'm going to skip over most of it. Yet it stands as one of the more significant texts pointing to a genuine relationship between what one believes about the future and how one behaves in the present. This is not to say that the future is the only motivation for correct behaviour, but it is to plead that it is a proper one, because it ultimately has to do with the nature and character of God. But the important sentence there was that the relationship between what one believes about the future and how one behaves in the present. And that really is the conclusion of Paul's argument when he says, come to your senses, come to your right mind, and sin no more. From time to time, I think it's probably true of most preachers, that people appeal for more application. They say, we like your sermons, but we want more application. And that's the right thing to ask for, isn't it? Because after all, we do want to obey the word of God. And it's certainly a right thing to challenge preachers and say, what do you mean by this? Or don't you think you ought to say that? But that appeal is partly answered by this section of verses here. Because in effect, what Paul is saying, look, get your thinking straight and your living will follow. So one of the reasons that it may not be the answer just to give more application is that preaching is basically about changing people's minds. And then their lives will follow. Occasionally we need to spell out what that means. But that is what Paul is doing here, isn't he? He's trying to change their thinking. And then they'll get their living straight. Well, let's just apply that briefly and then conclude. We live today in a world, don't we, which has rejected Christ. And that's painful because if we're Christians, he is our King. We live in a world which has verse 32 as its motto. Sorry, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Is that not the motto of our world? At least in London, at least in the West today. A motto of self-gratification, whether it's food for the stomach, clothes for the body, drink for the stomach, or sex. Well, how different is our behaviour? Or do we just Christianise the subject, and instead of talking about sex, we talk about a Christian way to enjoy sex, but it's just disguising the same self-indulgence. Or maybe it's food or clothes, whatever it is. What has happened to it? Self-sacrifice. The sort of self-sacrifice that Paul can speak of in verse 30, when he says that he's been in peril every hour. The Corinthian church was a luxury-loving church, but I wonder whether there aren't churches or Christian believers like that today, who need this clearer grasp on the resurrection body which Paul is speaking of. Well, our title tonight was, How Does It Affect Us 2,000 Years Later, This Resurrection of Jesus? The answer really is the same way in which it affected the Corinthians 2,000 years ago. We still stand in the same position as then, between the first fruits and the full harvest. The resurrection of Jesus is still past, and our resurrection still lies in the future. So like them, we must have a Christianity which focuses on the future, on the world to come. We must, like them, glory in what God has begun and is bringing to completion. And we must live a life which doesn't indulge our bodies now as we wait.